We always used to laugh at Nigel, didn't we? Because he would always come in and adjust the chairs. It didn't matter who had put them out and how neatly they were, Nigel would always come and adjust them slightly. And maybe the spirit of Nigel is slightly resting on me, because I always feel the need to move the lectern somewhere. But anyway, good morning. If you have your Bibles, perhaps you'd like to open them to Galatians chapter 3. This morning we're reaching our halfway point in our series from Galatians, which is spanning 12 weeks, and which I think has probably been much too short. The more we get into this, the more I'm feeling that to do Galatians justice, it probably should have been nearer 12 months than 12 weeks, but maybe next time when we come back to it, we'll do that. Now, we've already noticed that Paul is writing this letter because he's angry. It's a letter from Mr. Angry. But actually, what I realised was that as I've gone through Galatians a couple of times, he's very angry that they were adding Jewish traditions into their Christian life. But he's actually not really venting his anger at people. What he's doing is he's attacking the wrong things that they're believing and doing. I felt quite challenged by that, because sometimes we direct our anger when we're in disagreement at one another rather than pulling down the wrong thinking. I thought, well, maybe there's an interesting lesson for us to learn in that. So Paul in this letter is very much on the attack, and he's attacking the wrong thinking. And his aim is to take the error that the Galatians have wandered into, to pull that down and to replace it with the truth of the gospel. And you might think, well, that must be a whole paragraph. But somehow Paul has managed to fill several pages with this. And although there's this overarching argument to the Galatians, don't please get pulled back into the old traditions. Stay in your new life of faith in Christ. His whole rebuttal of that actually is made up of a number of different arguments. And I guess if we thought about what that might mean in a modern day, we might think, what would Paul have tweeted about this? And the answer is he wouldn't have tweeted, and he wouldn't have sent a text message. He wouldn't have put an entry on his Facebook page. He wouldn't have written a blog post. He might have written a blog post which says, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be giving you 45 different reasons why, and he might then have introduced a series of blog posts. Now, actually, Paul had some very different challenges than we're used to, that there was no Royal Mail. Believe what you might about the Royal Mail, but generally letters do get there within a few days, if not next day always. So what he was doing, he was writing something that would take quite a period of time to get to the readers. He would have no idea of their reaction to it. And so what he is trying to do is to write something which is thorough, which deals with every aspect of it, which is a very powerful argument, and which will appeal to lots of different people. So his arguments come from different angles. So as we go through that, we'll see more facets of that coming together. Now today we're going to read some verses from Galatians chapter 3 and starting from chapter 10. No, not verse 10. Getting overexcited already, aren't I? Yeah. I was complaining in the week and saying I don't understand why Richard only got 9 verses last week, and this week I've got 21. No, 19. I've got 20. I've got 20, which is more than twice as much. So I assume everybody's happy with me preaching for twice as long, or not? Yeah. Say now. Well, okay. Starting at verse 10, anyway. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well then, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Father, I pray that as we spend a few minutes now considering these verses, the words that I use would help to bring clarity rather than obscurity. We invite you, Holy Spirit, as the original prompter of Paul's writings, to just come now and to throw light into these verses so that they might affect our thinking and how we live. We ask it in order that Jesus might be glorified more and more in us. Amen. Now, as we work through this letter, it will make a little bit more sense if we realise that Paul actually wrote it as one document. Now, hundreds of years later, people thought, wow, wouldn't it be a good idea? We'll split the Bible up into chapters and into verses, then we'll know which bits we're talking about. And it does serve us amazingly, having that facility. But what that's done is it's introduced artificial divisions in where no divisions originally existed. when Scripture was first written. Now, last week in the first nine verses of this chapter 3, Richard introduced us to the first of Paul's main arguments against the addition of Jewish traditions back in to the Christian life of the Galatians. And what Richard did was he showed us how Paul was arguing that allowing themselves to be submitted to the Jewish law was actually a denial of what God had done. It was a going back, a turning round, and turning back on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the remainder of chapter 3, Paul continues to point out reasons why the path that Galatians have chosen is actually not a very good one at all. And if you read different commentaries on this chapter, you'll find lots of different ways that people analyse this passage and break it up. But as I looked at it, I thought, actually, no, it makes more sense to me this way. So I promise you, you won't find this in any commentary. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. You can judge for yourselves. Now, the first thing that Paul really wants them to know is what happens when you go with the law. And in order to do this, he quotes very heavily from the Old Testament. And in the handout that will be available on the table outside at the end, there are the various Old Testament scriptures that he's quoting for in these verses. But what he's trying to do is to demonstrate that the law actually makes us disobedient. Because when the law comes, we can now see where we're diverting from what God requires of us. So the fruit of the law is that we're now seen to be disobedient. And so the result of that is that because we're unable to keep this law, it actually becomes a curse to us. And there's no way that that law can bring life to us and enable us to be reconciled with God. And sometimes when you're talking to people who don't have a living relationship with Jesus, one of the things they say is, well, I believe the man upstairs is a good guy. And if I try to do my best in life, then I'm sure it's going to work out all right in the end. And they may cite examples of money they give to charity and good deeds they've done, believing that they're building up enough positive credit that when it comes to judgment day, God's going to give them sort of a buy for the one or two mistakes that they've made. But whenever they're pushed, people always admit that actually there are laws that I've broken. And the challenge we have with that, I think, is illustrated by the speed limits and how we deal with those, isn't it? Now, how many of you are very keen to obey every speed limit? A few. That's good. Not very good, but good. Now, you see, I at this stage in life, am very keen to be obedient to speed limits. I've never been caught breaking a speed limit, but actually that isn't the important thing, is it? Because God sees everything that we do. But actually, even I have to admit that there are times when I'm looking for road signs, when I'm aware and concentrating on other traffic, when I probably drift over the speed limit. However hard I try, it's virtually impossible to keep even that relatively simple and clear law. So for those of us that think we're going to impress God or win favour and a long-term relationship with him through obedience, we are doomed to failure. Doomed. Doomed. And Paul wants them to understand that. He says the law comes and all it does is highlight how far short of God's standards you have actually fallen. Secondly, Paul is pointing out to them the nature of the law. I saw this afresh this week. I hadn't really thought about it in quite the way. I don't know. I must have read that chapter countless times, but it's amazing how the Holy Spirit speaks to us as we read the Bible over and over again. But he says, look, actually, the original promise of righteousness by faith was given to Abraham 430 years before Moses had the law. And he said the law just came in. It didn't supplant or replace the promise to Abraham. That still stands. And now in Christ, we're back in to the good of that promise. So the law just came in as something that was intended to point out our sin, but not to give us the righteousness, which all was by faith. I guess it's a bit like a bridge. And have you ever come across a bridge which is damaged and which they're repairing? And what they often do is they narrow the bridge and they put traffic lights at each end. And what those traffic lights do is they train motorists in how to use the bridge safely, i.e. one at a time in one direction and not two-way traffic. But once that bridge is repaired, then the traffic lights disappear and the need for that has gone again. And not a very good metaphor, I grant you, but an illustration that the law came in and it did something for a time in terms of highlighting the issue so that we were confronted with our need for Christ and salvation by faith rather than just by our own good works. And thirdly, the purpose of the law. Richard spoke about this last week and admitted that he was stealing one of my verses when he did it. But actually, the law comes to us like a signpost. One of the translations, I think, calls it a schoolmaster. And what it's trying to do is to show us the nature of our disobedience. It tries to put up a plumb line so that against it we can see, yeah, there is something in my nature which makes me inherently a lawbreaker. It's to hold up, as it were, a mirror to ourselves so that we're taught what we're like, that we come to a place of honesty. And the very fact that we find ourselves unable to meet the obligations of the law is what prepares our heart to say, there has to be a better way, so that it teaches us to be ready for Christ. And has anybody here ever had piano lessons? Piano lessons? Piano lessons, yes. One of the things they're very strong on when you start is which finger you use for which notes. And there are rules about this. And you learn these rules. And if you learn these rules, then it helps you to play all of the notes at the right time and in the right places. But actually, there comes a time where you're doing that anyway, and the rules, as it were, fall away. And I guess if you become a concert pianist, you actually go beyond the rules and you're actually playing in a way that no longer needs the crutch of those rules about fingering to help you, because you're doing it naturally. It's something that's built into you. So in the same way, the law is useful for a time, and it can help and point the way, but ultimately it can't take us where we need to go. Now, the really good news is that we are now free from the law. I was thinking when we had communion this morning, if those were glass, wouldn't it be great to stand up at the end of the communion like the Greeks do and say, yes, and throw all those glasses against the wall and see them smashed, just as a celebration of what God has done for us through Christ on the cross? No, of course you didn't. But sometimes the excitement, the brilliance of what God has done through Christ just catches me off guard. And I mean, been living with it for 50 years, so it ought not to surprise me anymore. But sometimes just the joy, the delight of what he's done comes over me all afresh. And you see, that our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, has brought us to a place where there's no longer a law. This is hard to believe, isn't it? Because we live in a world which is just shot through with rules. You know, you can't connect a telephone cable to your next door neighbour. That's illegal, because BT has the monopoly on connections between premises. There are thousands of rules, most of which we're totally unaware of, and we can't imagine a world without rules. At work, there are certain standards of the way you behave, the way you dress, that we have to obey in order to please our employers and meet their requirements. If you've been through school, there are countless rules. And God said, there are no rules. I love you. Believe in Jesus, and we're reconciled. I just find the grace of God in forgiving me to be amazing. That sense of freedom here this morning. You probably think I'm quite a good chap, but actually I know what goes on inside. So I know the significance of what God has done for me in receiving me as if I was Jesus. And these verses at the end of this chapter bring us back to that truth. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. I love those verses that Bill read out earlier from Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And when somebody says to you, don't worry about that, I've got it covered, it's a nice feeling, isn't it, to know that you don't have to worry about the servicing on the boiler or whether the central heating's going to break down, because somebody has got it covered. But actually, God has got your sin covered if you've received Jesus Christ into your heart by faith. That is such an amazing place to be. But not only are we free to experience that and enjoy peace with God, but we're also released from the historical divisions that have separated us. Now, it's said that a Jewish man might begin his prayer this way. He would thank God, say, "You have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." So it wouldn't go around too well, would it, if you started prayers in church like that one day. But actually, for Jewish men, that was the type of prayer. And one of the remarkable things that happened in Christ is that those old divisions and distinctions have disappeared. And that's remarkable. So it means that people from different nations, from different cultures, from different walks of life, men and women, we come here and together we stand equal before Christ, equally forgiven. And that means that the relationship that we have with one another is to be qualitatively different from what we see out in the world, where we see racism, we see discrimination on the grounds of colour, on the grounds of status in society. Society is still trying to get to grips with differences between men and women and what those mean. And it is still true that in our nation, men and women in the same job are paid differently on average I think the women have gone from being paid, is it 40% less, to now it's about 15 or 10% less than a man in the equivalent job. But those inequalities are built into our society. Jesus said, in my kingdom, it's not to be like that. There's to be something different here. And my challenge to you this morning is, are we expecting that and are we living it? So within this church, are there groups of people who you talk to and some who you never talk to? You see, there's a spiritual principle at work here that we need to be living out in practice. So this might start beginning to feel a bit uncomfortable now. But actually, let's see, what is it that Jesus has intended for his church to be like? And then let's set ourselves to be part of living that. See, now that we've put on Christ, those old distinctions, it isn't that they don't exist anymore. I'm still a man, Philip is still a woman. I'm pleased about that. But actually, we're also one in Christ. And what's the distinguishing feature? What's the main thing that now shapes the way that we live? It's who we are in Christ. And I guess a very poor illustration of that would be a rugby team. The illustration breaks down because we don't have mixed sex rugby teams, you understand. So it's an imperfect illustration, as they all are. But can you imagine that on a Saturday afternoon, all the members of the rugby team come in. Some of them are living in the country, but actually come from other lands. Some of them have got degrees and perhaps work as lawyers. Others left school at 16 and maybe work as labourers. And they all come in and they get undressed and they put on their team strip. And actually, now you can't really tell them apart. And you see, as we put on Christ, if that now becomes what defines who we are, then these other distinctions become less important. And what actually brings that rugby team together is, as they go out on the pitch, they share a common desire. They share a common objective. It may well be the labourer who's the team captain and who's giving instructions to the others. You see, we need to be so careful that in coming in to the church family, we don't bring into it things that belong out in the world. And that's exactly what the Galatians were doing. They were taking traditions from the Jewish society and trying to bring them in to the Christian faith. So in the same way, when we put on Jesus Christ, it's what we are now that defines what we desire together, our commitment to him and to one another. If you're a visitor here this morning, I would like to apologise. Now I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to ask people to do something this morning as a demonstration that they want to be obedient to the word of God. If you're a visitor, you don't need to take part in this, but if you'd like to, by all means, feel free to do so. But I want those of you who are part of God's family here in Ridgeley Community Church to look around and to see somebody that you haven't spoken to before, or perhaps not for the last month. And I would like you to go and just say, hello, how are you? You might need to ask their name, because what I've discovered is there are some of you, even in such a small church as this, who don't know each other's name. So if you need to ask their name, be honest about that, find that out. And then say, what can I pray for you this week? What are you feeling is your big challenge in life at the moment? So we're just going to take 5 minutes to do that. It's a brave step, but this is a demonstration of something spiritual in here. God has said we're united in Christ. So I'd particularly like you to find somebody who you wouldn't normally speak to on a Sunday and to do that. Will you be brave? Yes. Thank you.